Well, it's a joy to be together here on Children's Sunday, glorious chaos of this event. And we are, as Katie indicated, we are looking at Romans 12 today. And as Blake, as he was preaching last week, as he mentioned, Romans 12 marks a major transition in this letter. For 11 chapters, Paul has been developing the glories of the gospel of Jesus, the mercies of God, and the difference that makes in transforming our lives. But this is no mere theological speculation. Theology needs to go somewhere. It needs to impact our lives. And so beginning in chapter 12, Paul undertakes application. He talks about the so what of the gospel. God's desire is to transform the lives of Christians. So often we as Christians get so upset by the misbehaviors of non-Christians, and we fail to recognize the ways that we need to change and that God calls us to change. So Paul, I would point out here, is addressing Christians. He's not talking about the ways that those people out there need to change. He's talking to the Christians at Rome. And he's talking through the Spirit of God to the Christians in Birmingham, Alabama, as well. So let's look at these changes that I've called right living. In chapter 12, Paul begins in the part we're going to look at today, talking about right living within the church community. But God is not concerned just with how we behave with one another. He's also concerned, and God is concerned, with how we behave with outsiders. And so he addresses both of those. As Christians, we are citizens of two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And we are to behave as God's people in both kingdoms. And he outlines for us what that means. So Romans 12, verse 3. Hear now the word of God. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Before we get into the meat of this passage, I do want to point out something that is easily missed, yet very important. And it's this. The pronouns and the verbs in these texts, beginning in verse 1 of Romans 12, are all second person plural pronouns. Now, this is sometimes lost in English because, unfortunately, the rest of the nation hasn't undertaken the use of this beautiful pronoun we have in Southern dialect that really should be widely embraced. Y'all, it's just a melodic, wonderful pronoun. We live for a time in Philadelphia. They have a second person plural pronoun, particularly in New Jersey and in the working classes of Philadelphia. And it's a terrible pronoun. Use. They say use. And I'm like, what kind of pronoun is that? No, y'all is much better than that. And that's what it should be here. Because these are all plural second persons. We often read Romans 12, 1 and 2 as if it's a singular pronoun, as if God is just telling us as individuals, offer your bodies as sacrifices. Well, there is obviously an individual component to it, but he's telling us as a church. He's telling his people together, you need to be a sacrificing people. Here's what New Testament scholar Richard Hayes says and sets us straight about this. He writes, the metaphor of living sacrifice describes the vocation of the community. The addressees of the letter are called to present their bodies together as a single collective sacrifice of obedience to God. You saw that on display this morning. I happen to have a front row seat to the myriads of adults needed to wrangle these kids. And they were together offering themselves as a sacrifice. Anybody who's wrangled kids knows it is life energy sucking behavior. It is hard. And we have an army of people doing that, exactly what this verse says to do. Our own Frank Thielman, in his commentary, has written well about this. He says, Paul, quote, envisions a new society of transformed individuals that function as God's prototype for what human society will look like when his restoration of the world is complete. That's us. The prototype of what God had in mind with the people of God all along. We are, as you've heard me use this metaphor many times, Katie used it again today, we are the outpost of the coming kingdom, showing the world, here's what it means to be a follower of Christ. Here's the kind of community created by those who together are following Christ in faith. So let's turn then to the way Paul tells us to live within the church as that outpost of the coming kingdom. And maybe surprising to many, he begins with this whole area of spiritual gifts and what we do within the body. But he starts with right thinking. In order to live in the body of Christ, discerning our gifts and using those gifts, you have to start with right thinking. Paul had introduced that back in the second verse. Remember where he said that he wants us to be transformed by what? The renewing of our minds. There is a certain kind of thinking that leads to transformation. The word thinking is actually used four times in verse 3 of our passage. And Paul tells us first how we are not to think, and then he tells us how we are to think. So how are we not to think? He says, do not think that Christians are not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. It's this old enemy of human pride, isn't it? That's what he's opposed to here. It's an enemy that requires vigilance, because pride is always lurking, seeking to take us astray, off the path from where we need to be. Several years ago, the College Board invited the 1 million high school seniors taking its college entrance exam to compare themselves to other people their age in several categories. So in the category of athletic ability, 60% rated themselves as better than average, only 6% as below average. In the category of leadership ability, 70% above average, 2% below average. In the category ability to get along with others, less than 1% rated themselves as below average, 60% in the top 10%, 25% saw themselves in the top 1%. Maybe the chickens have come home to roost in our every child gets a trophy quality of American culture. And Paul warns us against this. This is not a good thing to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It is corrosive. I was thinking, because I always like to apply the scriptures to myself, and so I was thinking, you know, Brad, how are you guilty of this? Thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to think. And here's what the Lord brought to my mind, and maybe you can identify with this as well. It's my tendency to substitute intentions for acting with the actual act itself. So here's what that might look like. You know, you have some conviction that you need to do something, eat differently, exercise in a certain way, read your Bible, whatever it might be. And you tell yourself, yes, I intend to do that. But somehow, and you're satisfied with that. You know, check the box. Okay, I've taken care of that. Intention equals action. But then the action doesn't happen in a way equivalent to the intention. What is that? That's thinking more highly of myself than I ought to think. Instead, I should be saying, Lord, this is my intention. Help me, Lord. Apart from you, I can do nothing. I need you every minute, every moment. Help me now as I do this. Instead, I think just by the mere act of saying it, intending it, making it part of my will, it's done. No, it's not. We need Jesus. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Then he states the flip side of that in a more positive way. Instead of doing that, he says, think with sober judgment. The word sober judgment is actually one word in the original, and it includes that word in Greek for thinking. I said it was used four times in this passage. That's the one in the English translation that might be a little hidden from you, but it's the fourth time. And it basically means a sound mind, or a sane mind, we could even say. I like to summarize this word by saying that it refers to the person who lives with the reality that is, rather than the reality that might be wanted. Have you ever noticed our tendency? Do you have a tendency to do that? You don't like the reality that you have, maybe the gifts you have, whatever the reality might be. That's why some people don't like to look in the mirrors, you know, because they confront us with the reality that is instead of the reality that we want. Mature people live with the reality that is. I had what was really a sad example of this that I recalled from years ago. The first church I served in out of seminary was a church that had a very excellent music program. They actually hired professional singers to sing solos and to kind of lead the choir. And one of my friends, a young lady, was a woman who imagined herself as a gifted vocalist. She actually was a vocal major in college. And she was always pestering the music director to let her sing a solo along with the paid professional soloist. She finally prevailed, perhaps because her father was an elder in the church. That didn't hurt her case. And he allowed her to sing a solo. It was painful, y'all. It was painful on two counts. Number one, she was not a good singer. In spite of the massive investment both she and her family had made in pursuing that, she just wasn't gifted in that area. But what I found even more painful was the fact that she viewed herself in a way that was out of touch with reality. I thought of another example of that in my own life. When I was a, I think I mentioned this before, when I was a going into my freshman year of high school, we went to another school. It was a private school that had a reputation for having a good football team, and I desperately wanted to play high school football. So the summer before freshman tryouts for football, I lifted weights, I ran, I ate in a way that I thought would help me put on some body weight. And I went through a growth spurt that year. Unfortunately, it was all up and not out. So that by the time freshman tryouts started, I was 5 feet, 10 inches tall, and 115 pounds. That's 1-5, not 5-0. And it was not a football body. And I quickly realized that, thankfully, by God's grace, even though the reality I wanted was to be this high school football player on this great football team, that was not the reality I was given. And by God's grace, I was forced to accept that because I was cut from the team. And how I thank God for that now. Many orthopedic surgeries probably have been made, rendered unnecessary because of that decision. So Paul here tells us, think with sober judgment. You know, I think there's an important parenting principle in this. It's appropriate for Children's Sunday. Parents need to help their children avoid this problem of thinking of themselves too highly, but rather living in line with reality. Parents, do not tell your children that they're good at everything, because they're not. No one is. And you're doing them a grave disservice if you tell them that they are. Because at some point, they will hit the brick wall of reality in their lives. And it's far better that you, as loving, nurturing parents, prepare them for that by just helping them be honest now. And then help them discover where God has gifted them. Because just as certain as God has not gifted them to do everything, God has gifted them to do some things, like us all. And we all need help in seeing that about ourselves. Because we imagine ourselves in a way that we want to be instead of in the way that we are. And so you can do a great service to your children simply by helping them explore that, noticing it, affirming it when you see it. And helping steer them away from things that they're not gifted in by a healthy dose of reality. So right thinking is the first component of right living. I'll be more brief on these next two. But the next one is the right standard. And this kind of helps us know how to know what we are gifted for. And but it's kind of a confusing phrase. Paul tells us, right after saying, think of yourself with sober judgment, he says, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does that mean? Some have said that it means the amount of faith. Think of yourself according to the amount of faith you have and make that your judgment. I don't think that's what it means, because I think that that would just invite unhealthy comparisons with others. And people of a sensitive nature would always be feeling like, oh, I've got less faith. And people of a maybe a little more proud nature would be thinking, oh, I'm better than all these other people. I don't think that's what Paul means here. There are multiple possible explanations. One commentator, I think, had 70 different options for this phrase, which I will not tell you any of those, except the one that I think is right. And I was helped in this by that word assign at the end, the measure of faith that God has assigned. And the word means to separate, is kind of its literal word meaning. And And so it has the idea of God deciding to make a difference between people. And the difference in which he has made that is in, he calls this measure of faith. So to kind of summarize it, it means the gifts that you have, that your children have, are God's decisions, not ours. God is the one who gets to decide that question. So you might be wondering, well, why didn't Paul just say it that simply, if that's what he means? And I think there are two reasons he worded it the way he did. Number one, it's really an act of faith to recognize that gift that God has given. And it works in the realm of faith as well. So here's what I mean by that. A good question to ask ourselves in deciding what gift God has given us for service in the church is simply to ask yourself, what people need does my heart resonate with? And you see, whatever answer you give to that, that's from God. Our hearts don't all resonate with the same people need. But if you're a follower of Christ, there's some people need that just tugs mightily on your heart. That's the area of giftedness that God has given you. And it is a measure of faith to receive that. I think one of the implications of that is to decide what to do in the church, not by guilt, but by faith. How many needs are there in a church like ours? Well, it's a long list, I can tell you. Again, you saw how many people are needed just for the children's ministry. That's one sliver of the ministry of this church. And there's mercy ministry, there's all kinds of adult ministries needed, women's ministry, men's ministry, youth ministry, officers in the church, prayer ministries, outreach. We could go on and on. And you could possibly hear one of those needs and you could say, oh, I need to do something about that. I just feel guilty if I don't do something about that. There's such a need. Don't go there, okay? Don't act out of guilt. Act out of faith by asking that question, what people need has God put on my heart? And then act on that. That's what Paul is saying. Then there's a second reason I think he uses this phrase, measure of faith. He's trying to remind us again of the central truth of the gospel. If pride is the main obstacle to discerning and using your gift properly, then the gospel is the antivenom of the poison of human pride. So Paul is reminding us here to be gospel-based. And here's what that means. You don't decide what to do in the church based on what's going to boost your self-image, your ego, because you already have a perfect standing, a perfect position in Christ, a son, a daughter, with a bright future. You don't need to boost anything, because you've been boosted by Jesus already. Steve Brown, in a way that only he can do it, gives us a good illustration of that. He says that if someone calls you ugly, it hurts. But the hurt will go away if three things are true. Number one, you really are ugly. Number two, you know you're ugly. And number three, you don't care that you're ugly. You know, it'd be like people trying to hurt me by saying, Brad, you're so bald. Well, I am bald, and I know it, and quite honestly, I don't care, except when I'm in the sun, I have to put a hat on, but I don't lose any sleep over that. You can't hurt me in that way. So how does that apply to the gospel? Well, the gospel starts by giving us the honesty to admit the ugliness of indwelling sin. Yes, we are ugly on the inside because of sin and its effects upon us. But the gospel doesn't keep us there, does it? It releases us from that ugliness by helping us see that by faith we've been covered with the robe of Jesus' righteousness. And that delivers us from pursuing a gift or anything else in life just to boost our image, our view of ourselves, because we've been boosted already by Jesus. So then that leads us to this final point on the right gift. It's only after these first two points that we're ready to really answer the question, what gift do I have? When we're thinking not more highly of ourselves than we ought, but with sober judgment, when we have the right standard, then we can visit this topic of gifts. And Paul names seven gifts here. This is one of four different places in the New Testament with list of gifts. And it's interesting, none of the lists are the same. There's some overlap, but they're very different gifts. And I think that should teach us that these are not intended to be exhaustive lists of gifts. They're more suggestive and illustrative. So the precise gifts he names here, I don't think are the central point. And we're not going to go over these gifts, but there are two points that he makes very strongly, and those are the ones I want to emphasize as we draw this to a close. And the first one concerns diversity of gifts. Verses 4 and 5, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another." Here and elsewhere, Paul often compares the church to the human body, marked by both unity and diversity. And both are needed. The human body needs to be unified, one brain, one course of action. But if everything were a right arm, it would be not very helpful. The body needs stomachs, legs, noses, mouths, ears, all those different body parts. And so does the church. But you know, one of the enemies to this is when we kind of absolutize our own gift. And we think everybody, and I think people do this without even realizing it, we think everybody should be like us. I mean, I've had people say to me, they'll trot out their gift and they'll say, "Why doesn't this church do more in the area of this gift that I have? And if the church is not going to get on board with this gift, I'm leaving." And I'm like, well, that makes no sense at all to me, because we need that gift you have. But we also need the gifts that other people have as well. So don't absolutize your gift and project it upon the whole church as if everybody should be like you. No, we need diversity. Glory in the gifts that God has given others, even if they are different from yours. That's the point Paul makes. And then the second point he makes is simply, make sure you use whatever gift God has given you. Don't stop after the discernment process, where you finally reach a conclusion. I think this is an area where God has gifted me. Paul says here, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then each phrase after that, each gift after that, he reiterates that point. If it's prophecy, and then he says it in different ways, but basically he's saying, use it. Don't set it on a shelf. Use the gifts God has given. So Paul began this practical section with words about the functioning of the church. It's clear the fact that that's where he starts in the practical section. This is a big deal. This is important to Paul. It's important to God. So I want to leave you with some words from a prayer letter of one of our missionaries that I read this week, Mike Sense, who is a missionary in Prague. And here's what he wrote in his prayer letter. In the end of time, there will only be one. Let me say it again. There will be just one institution left. It will not be the NFL, NASA, the U.S. government, or the United Nations. As with the Aztecs, the Ottoman Empire, and others, they will eventually go away. In the end, it will be the church that will be left. It is for her that Christ came, for her that Christ died, to give, and for her that Christ will come again. So we have the privilege and opportunity of giving ourselves to this institution that will last. May God help our church to be this outpost of the coming kingdom, bringing hope to a broken world. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we do pray for your help, that we would think of ourselves not more highly than we ought, but with sober judgment, with sound minds, recognizing what you have done, asking the right question. Oh God, what have you given to me? Receiving these gifts, using them, whatever they are, for the sake of your church and your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.